1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen.
So if you could open the Bible reading again, if you've closed it, we're on page 861 in the one that I picked up. I don't know if they're all the same or not, but page 861, 1 Peter chapter 4. And why don't I pray before we begin? Heavenly Father, thank you that you haven't left us in confusion, you haven't left us in the dark. You came into our world and became one of us to reveal yourself to us. And you're here with us now by your Spirit to reveal that same good news in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray that you would humble us, that you would help us to hear and understand and believe and obey all that you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There we go, call to account. A few years ago, an experiment was, you may have heard this, an experiment was carried out to study the effect of peer pressure on young people. Some of us wanted to hear our young people. 10 teenagers had an eye test together. 9 of them were told to give the wrong answer on purpose. And then they waited to see what the other one would do. Cruel, isn't it? And apparently, 75% of the time, the other teenager joined in and agreed with the other 9, even though they could see that the answer they were giving was the wrong answer. And one of them explained what they were thinking: I'd better do the same as everyone else, or they will laugh at me. But now we all experience that as teenagers. I want to suggest we don't really grow up. We don't really grow out of that. We still experience that same peer pressure. It is hard to be different. Quite recently, I had to vote in a large hall full of people. I knew they all disagreed with me. I knew that I was going to be almost on my own. I think there were 3 of us voting one way, voting against, everyone else voting in favour. And it was not easy just to lift up my hand at that moment and be one of 3 hands lifting up my hand. It was not easy. I felt that same peer pressure. I'm sure you've been there in similar situations. It is hard to be different. And if it's hard to be different, then it's hard to be a Christian. I suppose there may be some here who are not yet Christian believers, not decided about that, not intending to be Christian believers. Well, we need to be honest, don't we, about this, and say very openly that it is hard to be a Christian because it is hard to be different. But I think we will see again this morning from 1 Peter 4 that it is very worthwhile. You've been looking at 1 Peter, you know that the first few chapters show what a privilege it is to be part of God's people, to be called into a community that are loved and forgiven and accepted by God. And then Peter moves from the privilege of that to the pain of that, the challenge of being different, of being aliens and strangers in a world that doesn't know God and doesn't accept God. So just glance back on the left-hand side there, page 860, Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are aliens and strangers, and we are to abstain from sinful desires that war against our soul. The rest of chapters 2 and 3 tell about the pressure that these Christians faced. And Peter speaks about it with these sorts of words. Heaped abuse, he says. Slander. Insult. Speaking maliciously. So why do it? Why be different? Why not just blend in? Well, because Christians believe that the end is coming. According to Jesus, all humanity will be called to account. That's our title, called to account. We know that that is the future. We've been persuaded, we've been convinced of that by Jesus Christ, that there is an end coming, that human beings are accountable to God and will be on the last day. Now, that has a negative and a positive. That has a don't and it has a do. And we're going to look first at the don't, the negative, and then at the do, the positive. So first, the don't, the do not. There it is on the screen. The end is coming, so don't join in with what's condemned. Don't join in with the things that God has condemned and plans to judge and destroy. We just read Peter speaking about a war for our souls. A war against the desires that we still have inside us that draw us towards the things we know are wrong, that sinful desires. Now, in a war, you need weapons. And so here, Peter says, we need to arm ourselves. And one of the best weapons we could have is the attitude of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Chapter 3 is all about the attitude of Christ. That is our armoury. That is our weapon in this battle, in this war for our souls. Christ was willing to suffer. Are we willing to suffer? That's what you've been seeing from 1 Peter, that question. When someone suffers for being a Christian, it's a really good sign. It's a really good thing. It means that our priorities are right. It means that we care more about our soul and our body. We care more about our eternal future than our short-term comfort and convenience. And that should encourage us. And it means, as Peter says, that we are done with sin. Now, it's a war. We may win a battle against sin, but the war goes on. When he says we're done with sin, he doesn't mean we're going to stop sinning, that Christians don't sin. Of course, we all still sin day by day. We still need to keep on repenting and believing. But we are done with sin in a different sense. We know that sin is now part of the past. It is something we want to put behind us. We realise that God is going to remove it from this world. We've had enough of it. We've chosen to go a different path. We've finished with it. We've put it behind us where it belongs. So, Paul writes in verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. You spent enough time on it. What are you going to do with the rest of your earthly life? Be done with sin. You've spent enough time on that. You know that God is getting rid of that, and the end is coming. So don't waste any more time on it. What about those who don't believe that the end is coming? What about those around us who don't know and who aren't convinced by Jesus Christ? Well, Peter calls them pagans. He's not being rude. It's not a term of abuse. It was just the name of the common religion, the group of religions that of the people around them at the time, pagan religions, that's what they were called. And they don't believe the end is coming. They don't believe in accountability to God. And so that affects the way they live. In fact, they choose sin. They don't regret it. They're not done with it. They choose it. Verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. How do you say that? I don't know how to say it. A lot of long words in this passage. There's at least one of them up in a dictionary. Detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, another long word, and they heap abuse on you. Dissipation apparently means a waste. It means throwing away your life, doing something frivolous and pointless with it. But most people don't realise that reality. And might actually choose this way of life. The actor Oliver Reed was asked if he had any regrets about his youth. His answer was quite witty. He said, do I have any regrets? Oh, yes, I do. 90% of my youth was spent on drink and gambling and loose women. And the other 10% was just thrown away. I couldn't help smiling when I heard that. But still today, people don't regret it, do they? There's a sense that perhaps that ought to be the kind of thing we regret. But actually, it's a way of life that people are choosing. Teenagers fly to Ibiza to vomit on the streets and kiss strangers. Can't think why you'd want to do that in that order. But apparently that's seen as the way of life to chase after. And perhaps many of us come from backgrounds that are too sheltered and too shy to live that way. But if you look at the things that we watch on TV, if you look at the movies that we watch, like Wolf of Wall Street, that's very popular at the moment, you can see that this is a way of life that is still being celebrated, that is still got an appeal, that people are choosing and wishing for, even if they're not actually experiencing it. And in a culture like that, well, Christians will seem strange. We will seem odd. Just the fact that we don't want those things, that we don't want to join in with those things, and we're trying to avoid joining in with those things, that will seem weird. And people will say, well, they'll be offended, I think, because it implies there's something wrong with them. And they'll say, what's wrong with you? Are you a prude? Are you too good for us? Are you a sanctimonious hypocrite? Verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Never mind what they say to us, what will they say to God? The end is coming. We face judgment after we die. Now, Peter needs to clear something up here. There's potential for confusion. You see, death itself is judgment, isn't it? We all human beings die because we've all rejected God. That is why there is such a thing as death. In Romans, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. Death is a consequence of there being sin in the world. That's why we die. So if we all die, someone might say, well, what's the point of the gospel then? Is Jesus really good news? What's the point of preaching that message to people? Because they're still going to be to die because of the sin in the world. And Peter's answering that in verse 6. He's saying, for this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. Even people who've heard it but have died still benefit from it. It's still good news for them. Verse 6 goes on, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Their bodies are dead, their spirits can live. Their bodies are judged in death. Death is judgment according to the body. And that is true for all men. That's the way that all people end. We all die, we're all judged because of sin physically. But what matters is after that, because the spirit lives on. This is a war for our souls, remember. It's about the part of us that lives on afterwards. We are waiting for the day when God will restore this world and transform it and put it right and remove everything from it that is against God, everything from it that is evil, and restore us with new resurrection bodies in a new and perfect world. So people may think that it's strange that we don't plunge into the same flood of dissipation, of wasted life. But it isn't strange at all. It's really very sensible. It's really very obvious. Peter spoke about another flood in chapter 3, Noah's flood. It's a picture that the Bible gives us of a final judgment. You probably know that there's a new movie, a Hollywood movie just released with Russell Crowe. It's big budget, and it needs to be big budget because the flood of Noah is a drama of biblical proportions. It is a picture of God's judgment, and it is a massive thing. It's a picture of what will happen at the end. Perhaps you remember our slightly smaller floods in January in the UK. And this picture was in the news, wasn't it? You can just about make out there. A family, a mum there carrying a a child, and this massive wave has hit them, and people were looking at the news and thinking, what are you doing there? What are you doing in that place? Just get away from the water, get away from the danger. So easily the whole family could have been swept away. And we need to ask ourselves, are we getting away from the danger? Are we getting away from that? It is all part of the past. God is going to sweep it away. And I hope people think us a little bit strange. That's how we'll know. I hope they sometimes think that you're odd. When everyone else is buying in yet another round of drinks and you ask for soft drinks, I hope they give you a funny look. When the jokes are getting a bit dirty and you stop laughing, or when everyone is laughing at someone else's expense, or when there's some normal practice at work that everybody does that's just a way of, a slightly dodgy way of on your timesheet and your expenses, and you won't. I hope there have been times when you've been criticised and challenged and when you seem a bit odd. Because it isn't strange, it is sensible, it is right not to join in. So we're called to account. The end is coming, so don't join in with what's condemned. That's the negative, that's the don't. But there's also a do in this part of the Bible. Do love those who are saved. And let's have a look at the logic of that from verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The end of all things is near. In what sense? How near? 2,000 years have come and gone. Was Peter wrong about this? Well, remember, Peter is just passing on what he heard from Jesus Christ. He was there when Jesus said these things. We know what Jesus said. We have it in the Gospels. Here's an example of the sort of thing Jesus said. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the days of Noah. You see, Peter even got that link from Jesus as well. You see, Jesus is saying, I don't know when this is going to happen. If Jesus doesn't know, we are certainly not going to find out from reading the Bible. Nobody knows when that is coming. So in what sense can Peter be saying that the end is near? Well, look again at chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Peter. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge. In that sense, you see, God is ready to judge. The whole story of the Bible had to happen first. The whole history of salvation. But this point has been reached now. It's the same. We're at the same stage that Peter was at, that God is ready. Nothing else needs to happen. God is ready to judge. It is the next thing on his agenda. And so that means it could happen any time. The end is near. You can't measure that in days or months or years, but it is near in the sense that it could happen at any moment. It could happen tomorrow. If that could happen tomorrow, then how do we live today? Well, I want to suggest carefully. Isn't that what he's saying here? The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Careful, clear-minded, self-controlled, prayerful. Are we clear about what matters? Here is something that matters. If the end of the world could come tomorrow, what are we going to be left with on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? Are we going to go along with that pressure from those who don't yet know Jesus and who won't be here? Or are we going to be more concerned and more involved with those who will be here, those who are saved, those who are rescued? We're going to love them. That's what Peter says. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, we've said some harsh things about the non-Christian world and about how sinful it is, and that doesn't mean that we feel superior and we feel that we are better people as Christians, because how sinful are we? We don't come to church in order to get away from all that sin and be among people who don't sin. How much sin is there in our churches? Well, it's there, isn't it, in that verse. See how much sin there is in verse 8 in the church? A multitude of it. A huge amount of sins. And that's why we need to love one another, to cover that over. Jesus' love covers our sin. Jesus died for us so that he would cover over our sin and not look at it, accept us and love us and not look at our sin and cover it. And we want to have the same attitude towards one another. There may be people in the room who have annoyed you, treated you badly. But we are going to be together for all eternity. And God has chosen to overlook and forgive and cover that sin. And we need to have the same attitude to one another. It's not easy, is it? Someone came up with this little rhyme. To live above with the saints we love will indeed be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. But love covers over sin. That is what Jesus does. That is what we do. Also, love is very practical. We love one another, not superficially, but deeply and in real practical ways. And these believers were different. Being a Christian was hard because they were different. They faced rejection. They faced mockery. They faced persecution. They might lose their jobs. They might even lose their home for being different. And that, I think, is why Peter says here, hospitality. Because people might not have anywhere to live if they follow Jesus. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It can still happen. If you tell a Muslim teenager about Jesus Christ, you don't know how their family will react. There are Muslim teenagers who've come to Christ and their family has got rid of them and said, you can't live here anymore. You're on your own. So who's going to house them? Who's going to feed them? Who's going to love them like a family? Well, you are. And I am. So it's not sort of middle-class hospitality that we're talking about here. It's not come dine with me, if you watch that TV program. It's not dressing up and putting candles out and scoring the creme brulee out of 10 and competing to see who can do the best hospitality. That isn't it. Hospitality is when someone doesn't go home at the end. Someone has said Christian hospitality is making people feel at home when you really wish they were. Well, hospitality without grumbling. But not everyone can do that. Not everyone has a spare bed in their house to be able to offer hospitality. But the point Peter makes is there are many, many different ways that we can love one another. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received. We've all got different opportunities and abilities and circumstances. Each one should choose whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And then Peter gives some two examples, which I think sort of sum up the way that Christians love one another and serve one another. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the two headings there Peter gives? Speaking and serving. That covers pretty much everything we can do for one another. I think as a church, speaking to one another, serving one another, we need words and we need actions. And God gave us the words. That's what Peter's saying. God has given you the words. Will you speak them to one another? He talks about the very words of God. For us, that is the Bible. Whenever we open the Bible, we have the very words of God open in front of us, that we can use those words and use them to encourage one another and build one another up and strengthen one another. And we all need that. I assume you agree with me, and that's why you're here this morning, Sunday by Sunday. And the children need that in their groups and the small group Bible studies that you have that go on, the youth groups that go on. We all need that. And if we all need that, then we all need to be doing that. Peter's clear here, isn't it? It's not a job just for one or two people who are trained and experienced like Tim or like me. I mean, it is helpful to have someone like that to oversee it and make sure it's happening and steer it and direct it. But it is something for all of us to be involved in. If you can speak to one another, then use the very words of God. I know at St. Matthew's, I don't know if this is the same for you, but at St. Matthew's, we sometimes think we can't really do this. It is normal for a Christian to be leading a small group Bible study. It isn't something just for a few specialists. It's something most Christians could do. Maybe not quite everybody, but most of us. If we feel able to speak when there are a group of people gathered, then let's speak the very words of God that he has given us. Speaking, and the other thing, of course, is serving. It isn't just about the Bible content. There are all kinds of practical ways that we need help from one another, especially if we're going to be different from the world around us, and it's going to be challenging and odd. We're going to need all kinds of practical help, and we need that for one another. We need people stacking chairs and serving coffees and baking cakes and cooking a meal for someone who can't manage it that week because of the difficulties they're facing, and all sorts of things that a church really couldn't do without. Well, God has given us the strength. Let's use it to serve one another. That's what we'll do. If the end is in our minds, the future is in our minds, we will love one another. And in our busy lives, when there are so many things that we feel we should be doing and we feel so torn and divided between all these responsibilities, we will be clear-minded about what matters most. And we'll be self-controlled and we'll be prayerful. We'll love one another deeply enough to speak and to serve. Because of how this ends, because of how verse 11 finishes, it finishes with the glory of God, the glory and power of God forever and ever. So don't be like this world. Don't live for the moment. Live for eternity. Don't live for a quick thrill. Live for a lasting satisfaction. Not a fleeting indulgence, but an eternal joy. Not the shame of sin, but the glory of God. Let's not join in with the condemned. Let's love those who are saved. Why don't we pray about that now? Lord God, we thank you for that reality that the end is coming, and it is both terrifying and also very, very encouraging to know that the glory and the power belongs to you forever and ever. And please help us in the moment, in the heat of the moment, not to be tempted, not to be drawn in, not to think that short-term, sinful self-indulgence, not to be drawn into that, not to fall to the peer pressure, not to imagine that it is an attractive thing, but to recognize the reality that you are sweeping it all away from this world. Help us instead to love one another deeply, to recognize that those who are rescued by you are with us forever, for all eternity, and that your glory will outshine all else. Teach us, Father, help us to make that a reality in the way that we think and act. In Jesus' name, amen.